Proverbs 28 and verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favour than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme this evening is different priorities. Different priorities. We have often come across this in the book of Proverbs, that it often deals with the priorities of a Christian and the priorities of a non-Christian. Just as the Christian has different joys, distinctive joys from an unbeliever, and distinctive sorrows, so likewise he has different priorities in his life from the non-Christian. If you have been converted to Christ, then you will have different priorities from an unbelieving world. And these verses, the verses which you have read from the book of Proverbs, can be grouped together under this theme, more or less. First of all then, our real priorities. Verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Our real priorities. Are we determined to be rich? Are we determined to be a success in the eyes of the world? Is that our priority? This man considered in this verse has that priority, that he hasteth to be rich. He's going to make a success and a name for himself as a success. And it says that he hath an evil eye. Sooner or later, if your priority is to be rich or some other unworthy motive, then what you really are will become apparent. You will resort to a sinful method. If you are going to say be rich at any cost, at any way, however you do it, by hook or by crook, the time will come when you will depart from biblical principle and in a very flagrant way in order to make yourself rich. You will show your true colours in due time. It's the same theme that you have in the previous two verses. Verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. If all that is important to you is to make money, sooner or later, probably sooner, you will show your true colours and it will become apparent. Is this your priority? What exactly is your priority? Yes, you come here, you listen to the word of God, you profess to be a Christian, but what is your priority? What do you live for? What is it that makes you tick? What do you get up for in the morning? What's it all about? If this describes you, your priority is to be a success, then you must repent. Hidden priorities have a tendency to show themselves in due course. The man who lives for the pride of life, eventually he's ashamed of the people of God. He's ashamed to call them brethren. He's ashamed of their affliction, because in reality his great aim in life is to be a success. And to be a success, he must, to a greater or lesser extent, at least when he's away from church, conform to the world. Whatever your sinful priorities are, tear them away and cleave to Christ as the source of all true blessedness, both in this life and that which is to come. Even if for a season you suffer affliction with the people of God, it is better to be with the people of God and all their afflictions and all their shame and reproach in this world, than have the treasures of Egypt for a season. And in any case, your sinful schemes are still depend upon God, even for their temporary success. You see there in the text it says, "And considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." God is able to bring that about, that the schemer, with all his clever plans and his wheezes that he thinks are foolproof, he can bring them to nothing. Except the Lord, to build a house, they labour in vain that build it. And so, if you are resorting to unscriptural methods, don't promise yourself success. There is a God in heaven who sees all your ways and who can bring them to nothing. Then secondly, a true friend. Verse 23, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favour than he that flattereth with the tongue." The world, especially the celebrity world, is full of flatterers. Everybody's saying nice things, well, it suits, about other people. Things that they don't mean, neither do they believe are true. People who decide not what they'll say on the grounds of what is true and necessary, but what they think will work out best for themselves, rather than the good of the person they are addressing. You can safely do without friends like this. They'll be no good to you. They may impress you. You may enjoy their flattery for a time, because we're all sinners. We enjoy being flattered, but they're no good to you. What you really want in a friend is someone who tells you the truth when it needs to be told, whatever the short-term consequences. That's what you really want. Someone who tells you the truth when necessary, irrespective of provoking your displeasure. Someone who loves you enough to seek your good, even if in the short term it involves earning your disfavor. If you really desire God's glory above all else, then you will be glad to have friends like this. That is a real friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We're not talking here about social media friends. Their friendship isn't worth a bean. We're talking about real friends who tell you the truth because the word of God requires it and the good of your soul needs it. We're not talking about the super critic, but when such telling is needful, they do it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was a perfect friend. He told people the truth. Even his enemies admitted, Good Master, thou tellest the word of God truly, and fearest not any man. It was true. It was said in flattery, no doubt, by the Herodians, but it was the truth. He spoke the truth, irrespective of what men thought. Now, we're not talking here about someone who blabbers her mouth off because they somehow think that that is consistent. But we're talking about someone who, when it's necessary, will tell you you're wrong. And notice it says afterward, because the immediate effect is that we're so proud that we don't want to take it. But afterward, if the person they're dealing with is of a right mind, that is a Christian mind, they will see the value of it. So that's the kind of friends. Thirdly, self-righteousness knows no bounds. Self-righteousness knows no bounds. Verse 24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is a companion of a destroyer. This is talking about the man who swindles his parents. Sin in its most aggravated form. You remember the Pharisees who were very self-righteous. They were guilty of this very thing. Matthew chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 11 and 12. Mark chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. This is an aggravated sin, and using a religious excuse makes it worse, not better. But even here, men are inclined to say it is no transgression. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't sinned. You say, well, how could they? How could they deceive? How could they embezzle? How could they rob father and mother and say it is no transgression? But if we find this hard to believe, it's because we're naive about the heart of man. Self-righteousness lurks everywhere. And no matter how low in sin a man sinks, the self-righteousness which is ours by nature It's still there. You listen to the terrorist killer and you're amazed, you're aghast that such a person can be so self-righteous, so self-justifying. And yet they are. Without the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, we cling tenaciously to the idea that we are righteous. That's why the very first law in the school of Christ, the first thing we learn, we must learn, is that we're sinners. You say, well, that's obvious, but it's not obvious to the self-righteous. He might say, well, I'm not quite perfect, but we're sinners. We're guilty before God. We do deserve damnation forever. How hard is it to convince anyone, impossible even, apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And so here it says self-righteousness of the man who swindles his parents. It's like the sin of a destroyer, a murderer. His sin is so great that he can be compared with a murderer. That's what it means by a destroyer. Man's scope for self-righteousness is everywhere. Such is his natural resistance to salvation by grace. This is what man is like. And the gospel which we stand for is the exact opposite of this. It's telling men that they can't be saved except by divine grace. They must depend upon grace. Men who are prepared to swindle father and mother and say, it is no transgression. We're saying to them, you're a sinner and salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore the sin of many. He bore the wrath of God. And that wrath will come upon you unless you're in Christ by the time you die. That's what we're saying. And so, as we said this morning, there's nothing going for us. There's nothing about our message that is in any way attractive to the heart of a natural man. We're going into a sea of people who hate this God because they can't shake off perhaps the thought of his guilt, or they want to shake off, and we come along and remind them that they're guilty before this God. Is it any wonder that the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to some a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? But the election of grace hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here's where our confidence must be in evangelizing. It's not in the popularity of our message. There is no message under the sun that is more offensive to the pride of man than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how nicely, how sweetly, how winsomely it is portrayed, it is still at rock bottom, utterly offensive, it was contrary to the pride of man. Only the Spirit of God can change him. Because self-righteousness is everywhere. What, me? You remember the book of Malachi? Every time God said, will a son honor his father and will a servant honor his master? Yet ye have robbed me. And they said, well, where have we robbed thee? What have we done wrong? If there's one theme throughout the book of Malachi, it is this. What, me? That is what man is naturally like. And that's why the man who robbeth his father or his mother said, it is no transgression. And he's just like a murderer. And yet he's self-righteous. Fourthly, Pride is the opposite of trusting the Lord. Pride, the opposite of trusting the Lord. Verse 25. He that is of proud heart stirs up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. The proud man stirs up strife. How is that? Well, because he is preoccupied with his own rights. All who oppose him are wicked, because he's preoccupied with his own rights. And so he stirs up strife, because he's always contending for his own rights. The universe revolves around him, as far as he is concerned. You remember Haman in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And do you remember how this really got under his skin? There was this man, Mordecai, that didn't show him the respect that he thinks he deserved, because he was a proud man. And he ended up receiving the reward of the proud. He was hanged on his own gallows and went to his own place. And the proud man in the world is like Haman. Or in the church, he's like Diotrephes, 3 John verse 9. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. By contrast, and by comparison, the Christian is meek. He's not weak, he's meek. And there is a very big difference. He knows what he deserves, the wrath of God. And he knows he's a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And that by nature he is capable of any of the sins that he is so opposed to in others. And that it's by grace that he is what he is. See, that's a real Christian, a Christian who depends upon Christ for salvation from the wrath of God. He doesn't have a big opinion of himself. He has a great opinion of Christ, but not of himself. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 tells us how to correct a man overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Ye that are spiritual, this is real spirituality, knowing that we're capable of every known sin and correcting others in the knowledge that the Lord's grace is needful for us as well as it is for others. The meek man looks upon his own things and looks not upon his own things but the things which are Jesus Christ. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He is blessed in this world, he's blessed in that which is to come. But you'll notice that the man of a proud heart is put opposite the man that trusted in the Lord. These two are opposites. How does it work? How is it that the proud man does not trust in the Lord, whereas those who do trust in the Lord are not proud then? Well, it works like this. The essence of all sin is the desire for independence of God. Yes, I know most of you have heard this before, but it will bear telling again. You remember the first sin. You remember how the serpent said, "Ye shall be as God." In other words, you'll be independent of God. You won't need God. That's the essence of what sin is. That's the pride of the devil who fell from heaven, fell from his first estate. The desire to be independent of God. Here comes the gospel. And it tells men that they must depend upon God. In Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. That's why it's offensive to the pride of man. Because it tells him he's got no righteousness of his own. He deserved the wrath of God. He deserved to go to hell for all his sins. And all that he's ever done is so much sin in the sight of God. And he must depend entirely upon Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said, "You must be born again." Because the heart needs to be changed. Because we are not at all willing to depend upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. Not one of us. Not one natural Christian exists. Only by the blessing of the Spirit of God, changing the heart of a sinner. That's why two people can hear the same gospel message. One is converted and one is not. Because the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. Because those that are ordained to life believe. Why do they believe? Because the heart's renewed. And they no longer are the proud, self-righteous people they were. They depend gladly upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. That's why there's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance toward God. The putting away of this desire to be independent of God. And this results from the work of the Spirit of God, renewing the heart in what we call the new birth. So there must be a new birth before a sinner is willing and able to depend upon Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Well then, that's why the proud in heart and he that trusteth in the Lord are opposites. The wicked through his pride of faith upon God does not call. He will not come. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life, Christ said to the Pharisees. With all their religion, at heart they were unchanged. And what is on offer? What is on offer in false religion is religion without repentance of this pride. That's what's on offer. The man who trusts the church to give him a hand with his salvation isn't trusting in the Lord. The Muslim doesn't trust in the Lord. He doesn't believe in a just God and he doesn't believe in a Saviour. He believes that somewhere or another you earn your way to paradise, and if all else fails, well, a martyrdom will do the job. But he's self-righteous still. You say, but such sincerity, prepared to kill himself. Yes. Prepared to kill himself in self-righteousness. And so that is why trusting in the Lord is the opposite of being proud in heart, and why the new birth is essential, because by nature we are too proud to trust in the Lord. Fifthly, providence our comfort. Providence our comfort. Verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Providence, our comfort. First of all, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You remember King David, how when things were going well, eventually became complacent, how he ended up wallowing in sin, in adultery, in murder, in deceit, so that we end up hearing David, that man after God's own heart, speaking as we would expect an ungodly person to speak. How did he end up in such a mess? He was brought to repentance, but how did he end up where he was? Because he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And we are fools because we do it again and again and again. You remember Peter. He was told before, thou shalt deny me thrice, before the cock crow twice. And he said, no, I won't. He trusted his own heart. And he played the fool. Same thing when he compromised in Paul's presence, and Paul rebuked him. But later on he calls him a beloved brother, 2 Peter 3:16. We should know better than to trust in our own heart. But we do it over and over again. And we'll be learning all our days in this world not to trust in our own hearts. People trust in their own feelings when they want guidance. What a foolish thing to do. How unreliable our feelings can be. Now, they're not always wrong. Sometimes our feelings reflect a biblical instinct, but sometimes they don't. How foolish of us to trust in them. How utterly foolish we can be. If our hearts were perfect, perhaps our feelings would always be aligned with perfection of thought. But they're not. How soon we convince ourselves of a chosen path, even though we know it's sinful. How do people end up blatantly going against Scripture and yet saying, the Lord has led me. The Lord has led me to marry this non-Christian. How do they do it? They trust in their own heart and they're made fools. They end up going against the written word of God. Once we put anything in a place, or even alongside, but it won't stay there for long, it'll end up in place of the word of God, we become fools. And that's true of our own hearts. So we are not to trust in our own hearts. We are to walk wisely. How do we walk wisely? Well, according to the Scriptures. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. By doing what is biblical, the Christian who believes in providence will not lack. We can afford to be consistently Christian. Say, but I'm short of money. Yes, but we can afford to be consistently Christian. There is God in heaven who governs all things, and Christ is head over all things for the good of the church. And you're worth more than many sparrows, and not one of them falleth without the Father. We can always afford to be Christian. He that giveth to the poor, the man who convinced that something is his duty before God, he can give in the assurance that he will not lose out by following the word of God. That's why we read, he that giveth to the poor shall not lack. because we believe in the absolute, all-embracing providence of God. If we don't believe that, we don't believe the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that God is in control of everything. So if that really is the case, then there is no contradiction between our welfare and what he tells us to do. We never lose out by obeying the word of God. And so the doctrine of God's providence lies behind verse 25 and 26. Verse 26 and 27. That the man who trusts in his own heart trusts in a deceitful thing. But the man who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. Because God is in control of providence, not man. Men like to think they have all the prerogatives of God. We see that all the time. We see the affairs of state discussed without God, as if man is in control. But he isn't. God is. He controls the falling of a sparrow. He controls the wind and the waves. He controls all things for the good of his people. And he never contradicts himself. He never contradicts by telling us to do what is harmful for us. We can never be too scriptural, too biblical. We can follow the word of God in this confidence that we will always be the benefactor by doing what God says in his word. And if the poor need our attention, then we can do it with certainty that God will look after our end. That's why we can give. Well, sixthly, discouragement from well-doing. Discouragement from well-doing. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. The ordinance of God is that civil rulers are to be a terror to the evildoer. This envisages the distortion of that principle and the power that may become a terror to the well-doer. We see that in varying degrees in the world today. We see it in our own country. We see it where people who oppose the current agenda or moral agenda or immoral agenda are marginalized, and where seeking to uphold biblical morality is frowned upon and one is seen as an enemy of the state virtually simply by upholding biblical standards. But when the wicked are removed from power, then the righteous increase. Esther chapter 8 and verse 7. You remember, after the days of Haman, who was high in power, Esther chapter 8 verse 7. Esther chapter 8 verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. And you will find that, as you read on, that the Jews came out of their hiding, and the people of God prospered, and the number who professed the true religion increased because of the death of Haman. The same is true of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12 and verse 27. Acts chapter 12 and verse 27. After the conversion of Paul, oh, it's the wrong place, but in the book of Acts, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we find that the churches had rest throughout Galilee and increased and multiplied in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Because out of the eater there came forth sweetness. God in his providence caused the church to pass through a time of suffering, but afterwards it yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord can look after his church, and yet it is the obligation of rulers to keep the way of the Lord, both personally and publicly. But they don't do that. They become so often, not always, but often, a terror to the well-doers, and a warning of those that do evil. But God himself can look after his people. So in our text, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When the wicked are in authority, men who do not follow their wicked ways tend to recede to the margins. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Well then, we have here a description of those who trust the Lord. Whatever their position in society, they trust the Lord over against the proud, the arrogant, and the foolish. Which are you? Are you trusting the Lord? Or are you trusting yourself? Are you a self-made person, man or woman? And that is your pride and your glory. Or are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that without him we perish? Knowing that without him we cannot do anything right. Knowing that apart from his grace we have neither salvation, nor do we love him. Nor do we love his great and blessed name. Nor do we acknowledge him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For of him are we in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Have you learned to trust him, to serve him, to see all blessednesses in him, and to glory in his great and holy name? This is the way of life, and it leads to life, life everlasting and perfection in the world to come. Amen. Let us pray. O great and eternal God, we bless and worship thee, that thou, the fountain of all blessedness, that thou hast looked upon the children of men and granted to us that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray that it might all be found by thy grace, by the renewing of thy spirit, willing and able to depend upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our sins away, and living godly in him, in this present world, without that stirring up of strife through the pride of the human heart, and without that foolish self-confidence, that we might trust in the Lord, knowing that he shall bring it to pass. So bless thy word to us, pardon us, cleanse us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.